Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
I am a happy guy. That was not hi, that was I. I am a happy guy. Let me tell you why. When you came through the door, you should have been handed a bulletin that looks like this. Were you indeed handed one of these? Yes, good. Now, let me explain this bulletin to you, because this bulletin right here is the original bulletin from June 3rd, 2001. I kept this for 10 years. This is the original bulletin, this is today's bulletin, and you'll notice the similarity. That's on purpose. But this was our original, rather ornate logo way back when. This, of course, is our current logo. And on the back, this was the logo we used on our website. This is now what we use on our website. This does look a little conservative for what we turned out to be. And so we updated with this. On the inside of your most recent bulletin, there are two messages. The one on your left is the message that is inside this original bulletin 10 years ago. This is today's message saying hello to you. Now, I want you to understand that what we've done here is we have begun a trend. This is the first bulletin GCA ever printed and handed out 10 years ago. This is the second bulletin GCA has ever made and handed out 10 years later. 2 in 10 years. So if you want the third bulletin, that'll be 10 years from now. So be back for that. Really genuinely welcome. I hope you do read what's written in there, because 10 years ago, I was full of hope and full of prayers and imagining what God could potentially do in this place. 10 years later, I can look back on everything God has done faithfully for 10 years, and I am just absolutely astounded by it. I am just as happy as I can be about it. We walked into this building the first time when it was still a home. It was a home that was built by a retired general in a wheelchair. That's why it's all on a concrete slab and why you see the sidewalks all the way around, why there are wide doors. It was built by a man in a wheelchair. He died before he ever made his first payment. And then the house was bought by some local investors who used it just as a rental house. So for a year, there was a woman living in this house with her daughter and some very dirty animals, which were separate from the children, just so you understood that. And so the first time that we got to see this building, it looked like a home, and I was not sure that it was going to work for our purposes. We had already purchased this plot of land next door here. We had been meeting in houses and hotel rooms. We had been meeting conference rooms, not hotel rooms. We can just rent a hotel room and go, come on in. But we had conference rooms, and it was a weekly Bible study, and more people were treating our weekly Bible study like it was their church each week. And so finally I was approached by a group of those folks who said, can't we just be a church? And so we began the process of what it would take to actually be a public church. And there were three of us who did the paperwork and dealt with the government and did the 501c3, established the corporation, did all that so that we could become a public church. But we had no idea how we were going to be a public church. We just knew that we wanted to. We knew that seemed like a good idea. But a very big problem for young, beginning, upstart churches, especially if you don't have a denominational affiliation, like if you don't have the Lutherans helping you plant a church, or if you don't have the Church of Christ affiliation, or which we didn't. We had no affiliation with any denomination. And so it was going to be really difficult to start a church, because we were going to have to pay for a place to meet every week. And as we've seen here in Smyrna, many, many small churches have started and gone into schools like the one that was next door here for a couple of weeks, in the middle school over here. Churches come and go very quickly, especially here in a notch of the Bible Belt. Churches come and go quickly. And so I was very concerned right away with how we were going to be able to have some kind of stability in the community and let people know this is who we are, this is where we are, and you can count on us still being here next week. Because it was not uncommon to see churches start up and then disappear a couple weeks later. And people would show up in the parking lot and there was no church there anymore. I wanted stability. I wanted us to be here 10 years later, which we are, which is why I'm a happy guy. So we bought this piece of land next door. When we bought that piece of land, it was horse land. It was a mess. It was awful. There was a big barn over there in the corner that all had to be torn down. And the reason that we were able to purchase that particular piece of land was because of the TVA right-of-way. You see the big electrical wires that run over it? Because of those electrical wires, you can't build in the middle of that lot. So no developer in town wanted that piece of land. Now, up the street a couple of blocks, there was another acre of land, and they wanted $100,000 for that acre of land. So that gives you some idea what an acre on this particular thoroughfare was going for. Because nobody wanted this piece of land, we went to the city and said, what if we build over on this side of the land and park under the TVA right-of-way? And we got the city to agree to that plan. So we said, okay, we'll buy it. We approached the owners and said, we'd like to buy that piece of land. And they sold it to us for $20,000. And a week later, somebody wrote us a check for $20,000. And suddenly, we own that land. So then we had to think about, how do we build? So we started looking at prefabricated buildings. And we were out looking around, trying to find something that we could just truck in there and drop on the land and go, there, we'll meet in there. When we got a phone call from the mayor of Smyrna, who started the conversation by saying, are you the little church that just bought the land on Hazelwood Drive? And I said, yeah, that'd be us. And he said, look, I'm not trying to broker a deal, but I'm under the impression that the land and the house next to the land you just bought might be for sale. Could you be more vague? Well, he knew what the investors here didn't know. The three investors who had bought this house owned Crossland Lumber, which was the little lumber yard here in the middle of Smyrna. What the mayor knew was that Lowe's was coming to town and that Home Depot was coming to town. Crossland Lumber was going to have a hard time competing. And so they were probably going to want to liquidate some of their assets, like they might want to sell that house they own. So we made some phone calls and we got a hold of the investors and we said, we might be interested in buying that land and that house if we can make a deal. And so they let us come in and look at it. Now, when I came in here, of course, that was the garage out there, and that was a solid wall back there. And this half of the room we're all in right now was the living room, and there was a TV and a couch. And then there was a divider right there with a big island that had the stove and all the cooking stuff, and then linoleum floor over there, and that was all the kitchen. And back where Conrad and Alan are sitting, there was all shelving back there and stuff. So I walked in and my initial thought was, well, maybe we can convert the garage. We just need a place to meet initially. And I was becoming disappointed with this building because I thought it's not going to work. There's no large enough room that we can just start meeting in it. And Brent turned to me and said, are you blind? I think that was the way he put it. And he said, look around, Jim. We were standing right in the middle of the kitchen. He said, look around. Take out the island. Look at this room. Look at how high the ceilings are. This could actually be our initial meeting room. We could meet in here to start. Well, he was right. And so we moved in here. June 3rd, 2001 was our first meeting in here. Now, here's the great part. Being a little group of people who had just been having a Bible study locally in homes and hotel rooms, we should never have been able to get a loan to buy this building. We, without a real estate agent, managed to negotiate a $120,000 price. Now think about it with me, because there was an empty lot up the street for $100,000. And we talked them into letting us have this with the building and all that land behind us connected to the land we already owned for $120,000. And then once we got them to agree to that, we went to a bank and said, we want to borrow $120,000 to buy a church building. And they said, what do you got for collateral? And we said, well, we own the land next door to it outright. And we didn't mention that we'd only paid 20 grand for it. They said, oh, you own an acre on Hazelwood? Well, that's a valuable piece of land. We could leverage that against the loan. And then two of the three founders, me and one of the other fellows, agreed that we would co-sign the loan so that we would guarantee the bank that they would get their money back no matter what. And next thing we know, we own this building. So we moved in June and we tore out. We had a few weeks of tearing things out and painting and knocking things down and trying to make it as accessible as we could make it. But of course, the only way in and out was that little recessed front door back here that did not look welcoming at all. And so when we moved in, our next door neighbor became very concerned because she found out that her new neighbors were a church. And we were a little church. And we were meeting in the little building with the recessed door. And she met me in the driveway and she said, you all don't handle snakes, do you? And I said, only the two-legged kind? She thought I was funny. She's been a great neighbor for 10 years, has looked out for the building, has been very, very helpful. So we moved in. Suddenly we're in. Now, the next problem we had was we're in this building and we suddenly owe a really large banknote every month, which was just a 7-year loan, high interest business loan. That was all the bank would give us because we were just a little group, you know, with no background, no real savings, no financial history. So we took a really high risk loan, not knowing how we were going to take care of it. We just took the loan and trusted God. So the next problem we had was we needed a parking lot. We needed a place for people to park. We only had this little horseshoe driveway out front. But we owned all this land over here. So we agreed it would be great if people could park over here. The problem was we were going to need gravel and an industrial grader and one of those cap machines to grade it out. And of course, this land over here was, like I said, just rocky, muddy, ugly horse land. This land needed some work. We needed somebody to tear down the barn. When one of our members said, I'll tear down the barn. I'll come over here with my cousins and we'll rip the barn down. We'll take care of that. And somebody else said, I'll come over here and cut it and we'll try to level the land a little bit. But we still had this parking lot problem. We needed one of those big industrial graders and those are expensive. So I'm driving down Hazelwood one day. We'd been in here, I guess, 2 weeks, maybe three. And sitting in the middle of our land over here was a big industrial grader with a cap machine right next to it. I said, boy, God answers prayer so fast. Big industrial grader on our land. So I left one of my business cards with a little note saying, this is private land, call me. Left it on the chair of the grader. Got a call the next day. Fella very apologetically said, the city is putting in sidewalks all up and down the street there. We needed a place to put our heavy machinery. We saw the lot. We didn't know who owned it, so we just parked it there. We'll get it off your land immediately. And I said, oh, no, 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 no. You're welcome to park there. Welcome to our land. Let me tell you what I need. I need a parking lot. And the guy, without blinking, says, done. Where do you want it? That gravel parking lot where you guys are all parking, that didn't cost us. See, this is just a sovereign God thing. All I'm telling you is the building you're sitting in today, the place that we're celebrating 10 years of being in, is a God thing. And sometimes I forget that. Sometimes I get used to our little building. And this little building, as you can tell, we're outgrowing it. We've knocked out these walls. We've knocked out walls back in the nursery. We've expanded every area we can expand, and we're still pushing out the edges. So we're running out of space, and that frustrates me sometimes. And I start to think, you know, what are we going to do now, God? What are we going to do now, God? And I'm reminded of the God who delivered us an industrial grader. Because whenever we've had a need, our God has supplied, because as we sang this morning, he is faithful and great is his faithfulness. Well, we moved in here in June. In August, I was felled with the surgery that dropped me into the ICU for a week, lingering between life and death. Our good friend Barney Johnson drove from Alabama for six straight weeks. He drove up here so that the little brand new church could keep going and keep meeting. I went from all excited, yay, we're public, we're in a building, and next thing I know, God decides to just drop me on a hospital bed like, you know, this isn't about you, Jim. I can take care of that church without you. Watch me. Second week we were in this building, Tom showed up. He's been back ever since. Tom goes all the way back to the beginning. My kids go back to the beginning. The Youngs came in just a couple months after we moved in here.
It was the first week you returned from the hospital.
The first week I was back from the hospital, you were here. So we moved in June, and you were here in September. So we have folks who go all the way back with us, which is really, really wonderful and amazing. I know Shane and Elizabeth go way back with us. And that is another thing that I am just so happy and so grateful for. It's another reason that I'm such a happy guy. GCA is the most healthy, stable church I've ever been a part of in my life. God has been so remarkably good to us. So I came back out of the hospital, and people had painted, and people had laid down carpet, and people, they met me at the door the first Sunday I came hobbling back. And as a group, they walked me room by room through the building so they could show me what they had done. They couldn't wait to show me the purple bathroom back here. They were very proud of the purple bathroom. Very proud of the scarlet-colored what was once an office that has now become some sort of amalgam storage room up front. And they were very pleased, and I was so pleased. I fought tears the whole time over the fact that these folks had done exactly what I wanted. They took ownership of this place. And they recognized it as their place, as their home. And they've been treating it, we collectively have been treating it as our home ever since. And people have graduation parties here. And people have scrapbooking parties here. And there are homeschool classes that are held here. And there are guitar lessons that are held here for some of our budding guitarists. And there are things that go on in this building that make me so happy and so pleased and so proud that we are such a part of the community, and that as a church we have grown this strong and this healthy. Well, so I began to say, I got out of the hospital, and the building looked great, but we still had this really large nut to crack every month. So one Wednesday night, in those days Mike used to pick up the mail, and so he left here on a Wednesday night, Tom was with me, and he said, I'm going to go pick up the mail. I'm on my way to go get the mail. I'll let you know if there's anything interesting in the P.O. box. Okay, great. Bye, Mike. Off he goes. The phone rings just before I walked out the door. Hello? He said, don't leave. Click. And I said, something very good is about to happen. I could just hear it in his voice. Mike walked through the door and handed me a check for $50,000. From somebody we'd never met before, a listener in California. And I went, okay, we're going to renegotiate. We're going to go to the bank and we're going to renegotiate. We're going to see if we can't work this loan a little bit better. A week later, another check, $50,000. And we made a quick renegotiation for $20,000 and paid down this building, took a five-year, very manageable loan on the $25,000, and that we paid off a couple of years ago. We own this building, that land, this land, all of it. We own it and don't owe anybody a penny on it after only 10 years. Actually, after only 7 years, we owned it all. God has been so good to us.
He has.
I'm reminded of it constantly. When it gets a little small, when it gets a little crowded, when I go and see some of my friends who have larger churches and I think, I want this. I want a place where all of us can be in the same room. That would be nice. Because we've got people out there in the foyer. It would be nice if we could all be in one worship room. That's my goal. That's my desire. That's my hope. And we'll see what God will do in the next 10 years. Because we own all this land for some reason. I'm waiting for God to show us what the next step is. So that we can continue over the next 10 years to grow and to be a long-standing, stable part of this community. Which we couldn't have done if we had been renting rooms or meeting in school gymnasiums or school cafeterias. We have been a stable part of this community and a findable, locatable church for 10 years because our God is amazingly, amazingly good. So that's why you have this. This is to remind you of how good our God has been to us for 10 years. 10 years ago, I wrote, we're glad you're here. This is the beginning. GCA has been meeting for over 5 years in houses and rented rooms, But God has given us a rare and a special gift, a place to call home. My hope and prayer is that God will fill this place with joy and fellowship. It is a place dedicated to the worship of God and the teaching of His Word, where saints can gather, where the church of the living God can praise their Maker and Redeemer, where sheep find food, and where brethren unite around the Word of truth. Join me in thanking Him for His hand of guidance and marvelous providence that led us to this place. Welcome home, June 3rd, 2001. 10 years later, I can happily say, we're still glad you're here. This is a morning to celebrate and be grateful. For the last 10 years, we have witnessed the faithfulness of the God we serve as He has sustained us, grown us, and protected us here in this home He so graciously provided us. My hopes and my prayers have been answered in abundance. Our God is good. For 10 years, we have worshiped together, proclaimed the gospel, taught His word, praised His gracious providence, and united around His truth. So once again, a decade later, join with me in thanking Him for His hand of guidance and marvelous grace. His faithfulness is on display here in this place, and today, as always, welcome home. Now that I've talked about the building, I have the great privilege of knowing lots of preachers and lots of pastors. And I get to talk to them about their lives, their work, and their congregations. And I'll let you in on a little secret. When preachers huddle up together, they have a tendency to share war stories. And they talk about the troubles and the struggles that go with being a preacher, because it's not always an easy job. Being a pastor can be a tough gig. And I am so glad that when I get together with my preacher friends and we trade war stories, I'm usually the first one that gets to brag, because I love this church. I think I told you a couple years ago I had an offer to go pastor a church in San Antonio, Texas. And they called me a couple of times and really wanted me to come to Texas and made me an offer. We'll put you in a house. We'll give you a good salary. We'll take care of you. Come to Texas. I used to live in Texas. I like Texas. I'm going back to Texas in July. I kind of liked the idea, but no. I decided a few years ago, and I've stuck to it, that I will die at GCA, if you'll have me. I mean, if at some point you go, okay, we're tired of Jim. Well, then I'll sit in the back row and I'll die at GCA. But I love being at GCA. I love this church, and it's not because of the building, and it's not because of the land. It's because of you all and the kind of people you are. I get to brag that GCA is the healthiest church I've ever been in, and it's because of you folks. The first piece of furniture that came in this building when we moved in is still on the wall over there. It's that picture of the tulip that's hanging over there. Across the tulip is written, "The church is a people, and this is the building where the church meets." When I use the word church, I don't mean this building. I mean you all. I mean the ecclesia. I mean the outcalled. I mean the elect of God. I mean the wonderful people that God has brought into this building and then knit our hearts together through His word. I mean the people that God has forever loved since before the foundation of the world. I'm talking about the people that God has written down on the palm of His hand, the people whose names He has written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm talking about the people who I'm going to spend forever with. I'm talking about the people that I'm going to be around the throne of God with, worshiping and praising Him eternally. Those are my best friends on the planet, and that's you. So, happy anniversary. And that is all introduction. There's a very large brownie out there. Did you not see it on the way in? There's a very large, industrial size fudge brownie out there with chocolate icing that says GCA 10th anniversary. Woohoo! So the dog pound and all the kids in the front row and everyone else who wants brownie, you get some afterwards. And you know, I usually say to get cake, you guys have to be good. Today, you get some because it's our anniversary. So, you know, woohoo! Yeah. I'm not even keeping score. Turn to 2 Timothy. We've been working our way verse by verse through the book of 2 Timothy. We stopped in chapter 2. And we were right in the middle of verse 8. We actually stopped in the middle of verse 8. Paul writing to Timothy, his son in the ministry. And Paul, in writing to Timothy, has reminded him of what he expects from the church. He reminds Timothy of what's important in the church. And the emphasis time and time again, over and over again, is sound doctrine. Good, whole, healthy teaching. That is the one thing Paul mentions more than anything else. He does mention leadership in the church. He does mention proper behavior in the church. He mentions how men should act, how women should act. He talks about how people should behave. He talks about the appropriate righteousness for Christians to display. He talks about life in the church and the way that we, as blood-bought, spirit-filled Christians, ought to conduct ourselves in this present evil age. But the one thing he goes back to over and over and over and over is sound doctrine, sound doctrine, sound doctrine. Teach the sound doctrine. Preach the sound doctrine. Make sure they know this doctrine. This is a faithful saying. Make sure you say this. Say the same thing I'm saying. Say what Jesus taught me to say. Tell the same thing over and over. And so, if you go back and you listen to this whole series on 1 Timothy so far, if you go to our website and listen to it, the most frequent thing you'll hear me emphasize is the same thing Paul emphasized. Sound teaching, good teaching, sound doctrine. That is supposed to be what lays at the very heart of our worship. When we get together as a church body, it is to talk about, to proclaim, to preach, keruso, to proclaim the wonderful works of God. And we're not supposed to make it up. It's not just things we pull out of our imagination. We're supposed to tell what Jesus said, tell what Paul said, teach the apostolic doctrine, continue saying the same things over and over and over again. And then Paul, in verse 8, sort of synopsizes all of that and says, in verse 7, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And we spent the last 20 minutes of last week talking about the necessity of properly understanding and teaching the resurrection. But there's a second half of this sentence. And the second half is the descendant of David. That's really, really important. You can read past that because we, as 21st century Gentiles, we just kind of know the genealogies. We know that there's a direct connection between Jesus and David. But the reason that he's emphasizing that is that he's writing to Timothy. Now, remember Timothy's history. Unlike Titus was a Greek. When he was converted to Christ, Paul did not require him to be circumcised because he was a Gentile, after all. Timothy, we find out in the book of Acts, had a mother who was Jewish, had a father who was Greek. So he had a Gentile father, had a Jewish mother. Therefore, Paul circumcised Timothy. Even after the cross, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, he still circumcised Timothy because Timothy had a Jewish heritage. And he circumcised him specifically so that he could take Timothy with him when he went into the temple to preach, because it was Paul's standard operating procedure when he went into a city to find the synagogue, find the local Jews, and preach to them first. And that is why he would write, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. So Paul's operating procedure was to go and preach to the Jews first, And then he would go and preach to the Gentiles in that community, which meant that he had to go into the synagogue, which meant that anybody with him had to be able to go into the synagogue, and an uncircumcised Gentile couldn't do that. But Timothy, having a Jewish mother, could be circumcised and could go into the temple. Now, when Paul reminds him of what to preach, he says, "Preach Jesus Christ, who is resurrected." That's the important part. He died and he resurrected again. Preach that to everybody. But also preach that Jesus is the direct descendant of David. Now, that doesn't mean as much to the Gentile audience that they're preaching to. To the Gentile audience, that doesn't really serve as an evidence or a proof that he is the Messiah to come. But to any Jew in any community who knows his scripture, who actually has what we call the Old Testament, any Jew who has access to the scriptures knows that the Messiah has to be a son of David. And so this becomes an important part of what Paul tells Timothy to preach when he's out there preaching to the Jews. Make sure that you include the son of David part, because that's going to resonate with them. They know the Davidic covenant. The Jews know that there was a promise made by God to David that it was going to be the seed of David that would sit on the throne forever ruling over Israel. And so if Jesus is in fact the son of David and has resurrected, then he is the Messiah. He is the one who the Davidic covenant and promise was pointing toward. Now, if he had just been a descendant of David and died, then he's just another dead descendant of David. David had lots and lots of descendants who lived at some point on planet Earth and then died. But this one is resurrected. This is a descendant of David who fulfilled not only the Davidic promise, but everything Isaiah promised about the suffering servant who would then have tremendous offspring, and that God would not only see his suffering, but see the many generations that sprung from him. And so that caused a huge problem for the Jewish rabbis as they tried to figure out what Isaiah was talking about. How can you talk about a Messiah to come who's also going to suffer and die, but who is also going to have all this success? They didn't understand that Isaiah was speaking of a Messiah who was going to die and resurrect again. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, when you go out and preach, preach. He's resurrected, but he's the resurrected son of David. And those two phrases combined fill up everything that the law and the prophets spoke about. And it resonates tremendously to any Jewish listener. Because Paul, you may recall, had a tendency to debate with the Jews in the synagogue, and he would debate with them from their own scripture. And that's a great place to start. Start with Messiah is said to die. This one did. And yet the dead Messiah is going to accomplish wonderful things. That's this one because he resurrected. And the Messiah has to be the offspring, the son of David. And this one is. So this is all the evidence and all the proof that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises made in the Old Testament and made very specifically to Israel. Now, for those of you who have been part of our Wednesday night Israelology study, this should be resonating with you. Because again, after the cross, after the death, burial, and resurrection, Paul is still talking about the importance of Jesus being identified as the Jewish Messiah, the son of David. That did not go away just because Jesus hung on the cross. Despite the many theologies that want to bury that information and say that once God got to the Gentile church, he was happy with what he had done, and we are the know-all and end-all of the plan of God. Woohoo! He got to us and said, I am so happy with them, there's nothing left to do. That theology you can't find in the Bible. You also won't find the word woohoo anywhere in the Bible. You're not going to find that anywhere. In the Bible, though, God will say continually that he's going to keep every word that he has ever promised Israel. And so this reminder, remember Jesus Christ resurrected, raised from the dead, and the descendant of David, that brings together all those Old Testament promises and points to only one man as the potential fulfillment. He had to have the genealogy, he had to have the death, he had to have the resurrection. He had to have the ascension. He had to have the word. He had to have the miracles. He had to have the proofs. And he had all of that. And so Paul said, when you preach, remember this. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my good news, my gospel. For which, for this gospel's sake, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. I've mentioned this a few times as we've been teaching through Timothy, that phrase was coming. You really do have to look at this through Paul's perspective, because we as Christian people, especially as phenomenally spoiled Christian people, as Christian people who have closets full of clothes and we walk on carpet and we drive in cars and we live in air conditioning most of the time, not so much this morning, but we live in an environment where if it's a little cool, we heat our air. If it's a little hot for us, we cool our air. We have so many creature comforts in our lives that if we lose just a little bit of creature comfort, we start wondering what God is up to. Let God take away something big from you. Let God take away your home. Will you still worship Him? Let God take away your health. Will you worship Him? I have a friend who recently lost a child. Heartbreaking, absolutely gut-wrenching. He still worshiped God, like David did when he lost his child. You see, the question is, when it comes right down to it, is God worth it? Are you basing your sense of God's value in your life on the basis of what He does for you, or on the basis of who He is? Now, I'm too old. I'm 55. It's just hard to get out anymore. It's just hard to say that anymore. But here's what I know for sure. I now feel so much like David. David looked back over his life and said, I have been young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor the seed begging bread. He could look back over his life and say, God has sustained me and fed me all the days of my life. I know that about me now. I can look back over my life and I've eaten every day. The only days I didn't eat was because I didn't want to. I've had clothes on my back every day. From 15, I've been driving cars. From 17, I owned cars. I've always had a place to live. I've never lived on the street. God has taken care of me for 55 and a half long years. If tomorrow He stopped doing anything for me, anything, if He tomorrow left me to just suffer and die penniless on my own, He would still deserve my worship and praise, not because of what He's doing for me, but because of who He is. He's God. He is the only being in the universe who deserves worship. You may recall the several instances in the Bible where people attempted to worship angels, and the angels would say, don't do it. Worship God. Or when Paul was on Malta and the locals, because he had done some miracles and healed some people, they tried to worship him, tried to call him a god, and he said, don't do it. Worship God. No created being, no angel, no human, no animal, no created being or created thing or planet or star, no created entity deserves to be worshipped. Only God deserves to be worshipped, and He deserves to be worshipped no matter what. And we so frequently think that our worship of Him or our assessment of Him, our faithfulness to Him, is predicated on His goodness toward us. No, it's not. He deserves our worship because He is who He is and because He is good no matter what He does. No matter what He does, it is good by virtue of the fact that it's the good one doing it. You understand me? The Bible says that a proud look, proud heart, and a high look, and even the plowing of the wicked is sin. In other words, when sinful people do stuff, no matter what it is, it's sinful because it's a sinner doing it. Same deal with God. Whatever God does is right. Whatever God does is holy. Whatever God does is good by virtue of the fact that it's the right and the holy God that's doing it. And he is ever good. So if he decides that you need to spend some time learning that lesson the hard way, then that is the lesson you're going to learn the hard way. And it's good of him to do it, because in so doing, he is securing you, he is building your faith, he is drawing you to himself, and he is causing you to cry out to him when you have nowhere else to turn. Now, I said all that to say we need to get Paul's perspective. Paul's in prison. Paul's in chains. Paul went to Jerusalem to go preach the gospel yet again, and on his way there was told that he was going to leave Jerusalem bound and be taken to Rome. He knew what he was getting into when he walked in that last time. And he did it anyway. He understood the hardship. He understood what was coming, and he did it anyway. And even from prison, facing his own death, he's about to say, "The time of my departure is at hand." The Nero persecution is running far and wide, and he knows he's on Nero's radar. He knows that he's facing death. And what does he do with his time? He writes a letter that we're still reading 2,000 years later that has become part of the standard of Christian life and behavior within the Christian church. And in that letter, he writes, "This isn't about me." And oh, how I wish we could get that message. How I wish we could all understand individually that this Christian thing is not ultimately about you. It's not about God raising you up or giving you more or making you famous or giving you abundant more. It's not about that. It's about God glorifying himself. And he is glorifying himself in the way that he saves wretched people. And once he has saved a wretch like you, he doesn't owe you anything. But he gives you food, and he gives you raiment, he gives you shelter, he gives you friends, he gives you long life, he gives you health. He gives you a mind to know your own name. He gives you the next breath you pull into your lungs. He gives you this planet to live on and abundant food on the planet. He gives you rain. He gives you consciousness. And he gives you a relationship with him. He was under no obligation to do anything for any of you. He was under no obligation to do anything for me. But by his grace, by his kindness, to demonstrate his own characteristics and his own attributes, he decided to do for us what we simply could not do for ourselves. And so in astounding grace, in phenomenal love, he appeared to us and said, "Here I am." And then he said, "Come to me." And we irresistibly came to him, because left to ourselves, we would never do that. You know what the best proof of irresistibility is? You know, we talk a lot about irresistible grace. The best evidence that God's grace is irresistible is Alex. Or Tom. Or Devante. Or Wolfgang. Alex even agreed to that one. Yeah, the reason I picked those four particular guys is I know a bit about them. I know them well enough to know that if God didn't overwhelm them and cause them to come, they weren't coming. You guys agree?
Agreed.
Yeah. I know them well enough to know that if God was not irresistible, they would have resisted, because they were resisting with everything in them. And I could go through and tell their stories and tell you what they were relying on, but it wasn't God. They all thought that they were self-sufficient. They were all rebels. They were all going to go their own way and do their own thing. And God irresistibly drew them to himself. And that gift alone, that moment alone, that act alone on God's part is enough that they should worship him and praise him the rest of their lives.
Amen.
And never stop. Never stop through all eternity. Eternity is not long enough to say thank you for the fact that God did not give up on Devante. because he sure didn't owe him anything. You understand what I'm saying? Paul's in prison. Paul's in chains. Paul's got nothing from God at this moment that he can point to and say, boy, is God being good to me. He has no creature comforts. God is not giving him the abundant life at that moment. Paul cannot preach health, wealth, and prosperity. Paul can't write to Timothy and tell him how to get a new Cadillac. Paul can't say, this is how you pray down the blessings. Paul's got nothing to work with here. He's in chains. He's in prison. He's been tortured. He's been beaten. He's facing beheading. And he writes and says, I'm bound. I'm in chains. He's already told Timothy, don't be embarrassed of me and don't be embarrassed of my chains, because I'm here for the gospel's sake. I'm here because I'm telling the truth and preaching the truth. And I'm not going to change that, and I'm not going to conform it, and I'm not going to make it nice so that the world will like it. I'm just going to tell the truth, and if that means I end up in prison, know this, I'm bound and the gospel is not.
That's right.
Because that's what's important. What's important is the preachment. What's important is the sound doctrine. What's important is the words of life reaching the elect of God, by which God brings about regeneration, the implantation of His Spirit, and the guarantee of eternal life. And the methodology He uses is the preaching of His gospel. The foolishness of preaching, Paul calls it. Not because preaching is foolish, but because the world thinks it's foolish. The world thinks that's just a silly way to do things. And yet it's the methodology God determined to use, that when His word was preached, when the sound doctrine went out, when the things that Jesus said were told to people, it would divide those people, and they would either come alive and respond to that, or they would reject it utterly and prove that they were reprobate from the beginning. Either way, God gets glory. Either way, the gospel is proclaimed. Either way, Jesus Christ is preached. And that's what's important. You understand me?
Yes.
Okay, but do you agree with me?
Yes.
Okay, good, because I'm just saying this. I suffer hardship for the gospel, even to imprisonment as a criminal. Think how far down that is for Paul. This is Paul, who had so much power and authority that he could brag at one point, Hebrew of the Hebrews, study at the feet of Gamaliel, before the law, blameless. He said, as touching the law, a Pharisee. He had so much power and authority among the Jews that they gave him the power and a writ that he could carry around and go find Christians to drag them back to Jerusalem to be killed. This is a powerful guy. This is a guy with a lot of political connection and a lot of civil authority. This is a guy who is used to living large. I am so urban. This is a guy who's used to having it all. Whatever he wants, whenever he wants. And now he writes, I'm imprisoned as a criminal. What was his crime?
Preaching the gospel.
That was his big crime. He got in front of Festus. He got in front of several of the governors. He went in front of Felix. And he said the same thing every time. Finally, he appeals his case all the way to Rome, because being a Roman citizen, he could appeal all the way to Caesar. And then he writes and he addresses the household of Caesar. Isn't that something? That this man, who is in prison as a criminal, by doing nothing but preaching the truth of God's word, brought that word all the way to the echelons of power in Rome. Just by telling the truth, by telling the truth. And the reward he got for it was imprisonment as a criminal. That's very opposite of the way we like to think of preachers these days. We like to think, well, if you preach and you preach faithfully and you preach good and people like you, you get a bigger place and you get the bigger building, you get bigger lights and you get a rock band, smoke machines, puppets and mimes, you get stick ministry, you get hula for Jesus. You get all the stuff and you get all the programs, and then people get to know you and you're famous and you get to go meet the president and you get to travel around in a Learjet and you get to, because that's what good preachers do. Not according to Paul. He preached the message that reached all the way to the household of Caesar, and his reward was prison. He ends up saying, I'm bound, but the gospel's not, because I'm not the important one here. It's the gospel, it's the preachment, it's the glory of God, it's the worship of God that's important. I endure all these things, he says. I suffer hardship and imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. It is not bound. And for this reason, I endure all these things. Now, this is important. He's going to tell Timothy, come with me, come suffer. We read that a couple weeks ago. Come join me here in Rome. And he says, come suffer with me. Come suffer with me, Timothy. That's not a call that will get preachers lining up. The young YouTube preachers don't usually line up for the come suffer category. That's not the gospel they want to preach about. No, they want to preach that gospel of I get famous. He says, come and suffer with me in Rome, and then warns them of this. I'm a criminal. You're going to be a criminal. You're likely to be killed for this, but come do it because there's a reason. And here's the reason. He said, I suffer these things. I endure all these things for the sake of God's elect. In other words, he gave himself away for God's people. This is the same Paul who could write in Philippians 2 that to be a Christian is not to look on your own things, but to look on the things of others. To have that mind in you that was also in Christ, who, even though he was God, nevertheless humbled himself all the way to the cross and didn't see equality with God something to be grasped, but instead humbled himself on behalf of his people. That's Pauline gospel. That's Pauline thinking. Genuine Christianity gives yourself away for the sake of others, for the good of other people. So he says to Timothy, I'm doing this. I'm putting up with this. And again, remember, Paul can get out of this whenever he wants. Paul can stop this. He doesn't have to be in prison. He doesn't have to be in chains. He can stop it anytime he wants. All he has to do is say, never mind, we made it up. All he has to do is say, Jesus is not God, Caesar's God. Because that's what they really want. They really want Paul to just recant. Because if they can get Paul to recant, then they can undermine all of Christianity. Because one of the leading voices has recanted and admitted that it was a fable and they made it up. Paul can stop this. And he doesn't. He'd rather die. He'd rather suffer than lie. He'd rather suffer for Christ and the sake of the gospel than to undermine everything that he has done for the last 3 years in traveling and preaching the reality of Jesus Christ. So he says, I do this, I endure all of this for the sake of God's chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. That was his goal. His goal was not his own self-aggrandizement. His goal was the knowledge that God had chosen some people, elected some people before the foundation of the world, and he was just happy to be part of that process, to be the conduit by which the word of life was preached. Because when the word of life is preached, God's people hear it, respond to it, become aware of the God who saved them, understand the marvelous grace of God and the finished work of Jesus Christ, and as a result, they receive salvation and eternal glory. So, said all that to say this. Okay, now, John 2, you can say it.
That was all introduction.
Precisely, that was all introduction. I said all that to say this. And then I'm going to let you go. Because there's a brownie out there that's probably melting by now. I know I'm wilting a bit. Yes, my time's running out. There's just not enough time.
Time is money.
Time is money? What are you, with Gladys now? Gladys is the one who always says, when I say, can I preach a little longer? She'll say, yeah, I haven't quite gotten my money's worth. You two need to get together. Start a little gospel savings and loan. Be great. You have a plan, man. The Dusty Gladys. I guess we couldn't call her Dusty Gladys, could it? But this is Dusty. Dusty and Gladys. The Gladys and Dusty savings and loan. Don't you shake your head at me, Michelle. Michelle's all the way in the back. She's going, oh, please. You just... Come back, people. Come back. Come back. I said all that to say this. I can stand up here and entertain you for an hour each week. 2 hours if you come on Wednesdays. I can tell you all kinds of stories. I can do fishing stories with the best of them. I can do sports analogies. I can tell you how to balance your checkbook and give you advice about how to improve your marriage and raise better children. It may or may not work, but I can give you that advice. I can make stuff up. I can allegorize like a champion. I can take some half a verse out of context and then just extrapolate for an hour on my opinion. I can do all that. Won't do you any good. Or I can tell you the truth of the gospel week in, week out, all the time for 10 years. And I can just preach the word, preach the word, preach the word, stand on the word, pound on the word, promote the word week in, week out, over and over again. And the reason that I would do that is because I'm primarily interested that the elect of God obtain salvation and with it eternal glory. That's my goal. It's why I'm here. It's why I stand here. It's why I've been standing here for 10 years. I'm looking for sheep. Anybody who will listen, I tell them about Jesus. I tell them the gospel. I explain to them God's eternal plan of salvation in the hope that God will open their eyes, regenerate them from within. I want them to have eyes that see and ears that hear, and I know I can't do that. I can't shake anybody hard enough to get them to understand the things of God. I can't slap a sinner hard enough to get them to comprehend the eternal things of God. All I can do is tell them the truth and then let God be God. Let the Holy Spirit do the thing the Holy Spirit does. And unfortunately, because Jesus said that narrow is the way and straight is the gate that leads to everlasting life and few there be that find it, by contrast, he said, broad is the way, broad is the gate that leads to eternal destruction. Many there be that go in thereat. In other words, the vast majority of human beings walking around on planet Earth aren't going to get it and don't get it. But because God hasn't told me who the elect are, I'll talk to anybody, anywhere, anytime, and I will talk to them about the things of God. And if they get it, man, it's a great day. I remember the day I saw the lights go on in Alex's eyes. Now I can't get rid of him. I remember the day that my daughter got it. And she was raised in my house. She was raised hearing this stuff. I mean, if anybody should get it, you would think my daughter would get it. I'm around her all the time, telling her this stuff. Waiting on God, waiting on God, waiting on God. And knowing full well that it was completely up to God. Just because she was my daughter, there was no guarantee that she was elect or that she was going to understand thing one. But God was gracious to her and gracious to me in being gracious to her. Gracious to my son. You all know James. And you all know that he's been faithful. He's 23 now. Oh, gosh. He could be somewhere else. He could be doing something else. He's here. He's here every Wednesday. He's here every Sunday. He puts most of you to shame with his attendance. And it's not because I make him come. It's because he wants to be here. And he gets here on purpose because he loves the things of God. That's just God's grace. That's just God's kindness. I can think, I'm looking through the room and I'm looking into so many of your eyes and I can remember the day, the conversation, the moment. I can remember seeing you in your ignorance and seeing you in the day when you would come to me and say, you know what the Bible says? I would say, yeah, kinda, yeah. You would say, look right here. Did you ever see this before? Right here in Ephesians 1. It says we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Did you ever see that before? Yeah, I've been telling you that for about 5 years. Yeah, but now I get it. Exactly. And I'm so happy that you get it. That's why I've been telling you for 5 years in the hopes that one day God would be kind enough to open your mind and your heart and your eyes so that you would get it. You see, the purpose of preaching the gospel hasn't changed. Whether it was Paul in prison or whether it's Jim tied to a leash talking over the internet to a group of people in Smyrna, Tennessee, the purpose of preaching the gospel is single. The purpose of preaching the gospel is so that the saints of God will hear it. And that their eyes will be opened and their ears will be opened and their hearts will be enlightened. And God will take out that stony heart and give them a heart of flesh and implant His Holy Spirit in them. And not only will they know about this wonderful salvation that's been planned for them since ever eternity past, but they will also know about the glory that is awaiting them in the future. And that's the best thing I can tell you. The God of forever, the God who has encased Himself in a light that no man approaches. The God who, when He showed up to Ezekiel, read Ezekiel 1 sometime, and then try to draw it. It's hard. Because the picture that Ezekiel draws with his words is unfathomable. It's so far beyond what we can begin to imagine. And God brought all that with Him just to show up next to the River Chebar. I mean, when God spoke at one point, you know, there was the earthquake and there was the fire and then there was the wind and then there was just a still small voice. All God needs is a still small voice, but sometimes He shows up in magnificence and splendor and wheels within wheels and wheels full of eyes and angels with attached wings that only fly straight. And He sits on a throne with an emerald rainbow around with a sea of glass in front of Him. Why would He do all that? Just so that Ezekiel would understand the difference between what it is to be a creature and what it is to be God. And that God would say to these wretched creatures, I will give you participation in this magnificent glory. All you got to do is trust me. Trust me and I will bring you to where I am. Trust me and I will encase you in this kind of glory. Okay, great. How do you do it? Through the gospel. Through the preaching of His word. So Paul would say, I'm bound, I'm in chains, but the gospel isn't. The gospel's preached freely. The gospel goes everywhere. And he said, I suffer these things for the sake of that gospel, and I put up with the suffering because this is the methodology God uses to call out His sheep and to enlighten His elect and to tell them about the great glory that awaits them. So Paul said, I suffer all these things for the elect's sake. So I kind of figure, if Paul could do all that, if Paul could write those kind of words from prison while he's suffering, then we are without excuse. Because we got it good. There's nobody waiting outside that door to kill us when we get done worshiping. We are without excuse to preach the gospel. Preach it, teach it, teach it, preach it. Sound doctrine, sound doctrine. What does the Bible say? What is the apostolic doctrine? What did Jesus say? What did Paul say? Tell people that because it leads to eternal life and glory. And if you knew, if you knew, if you actually knew, like if you knew that you could bring somebody, just some person, someone you love or some stranger, if you knew that you could bring them to God and bring them to eternal glory, wouldn't you do it? Mm-hmm. I mean, if God came down and said, okay, pick somebody. You get to pick somebody. And you get to be the conduit to bring them to eternal glory. You'd be like, oh, yes! This is a good day. And you'd get out there and do it. Paul says, that's what it is to preach. That's what it is to preach the word. You go to people and you tell them the truth of what the word says. And by that method and the preaching of the gospel, you bring people to eternal salvation and eternal glory. There's no better inspiration for preaching it. It's not preached so that people can get healthy and wealthy. It's not preached so that you can get more, 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 ever more. It's preached so that wretched, depraved, sinful creatures can stand in front of the Creator of everything, spotless, unblemished, perfected forever, stand there undefiled and eternally accepted in the Beloved One, and then glorified with the kind of glory that only the God of forever can provide. That's why we preach. And we've been doing it for 10 years. And if God is good to me and Jesus tarries, we'll do it for another 10. Because God is raising up men in this church who are able to preach it. And if you hear next week that Jim got, I don't know,
called home,
you are so much nicer than me. Thank you. I was going to say, if you hear he got run over by a train, if you hear he got thrown in front of a bus, if you hear that he got gunned down in a gunfight in the streets, I was trying to think of something glamorous. I mean, if I'm going out, I'm going out big. If you hear that his parachute didn't open, if you find out that something bad happened to Jim, show up here next week and Tom will preach this gospel. Alex will preach this gospel. Tim will preach this gospel. There are men in this room that could preach it. Ron could stand up here and preach this gospel. There are people in this room that could stand up and preach this gospel, and you make sure you do it as soon as you find out I'm gone. Because it ain't about me. It's about this gospel and the preachment of the truth over and over and over again. That's why GCA exists. That's why we're here.
That's right.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.